Well, most of you are already aware that a significant section of the 2 Corinthian epistle of Paul is a defense of his ministry. He actually begins that defense at the end of chapter 2, and it continues well into chapter 6. And on our part, we have most recently examined chapter 3, and therefore would normally be ready for chapter 4. And indeed, I was working in chapter 4 all throughout this week. But I kept having this nagging sense that perhaps we had not addressed chapter 3 as appropriately and as helpfully as possibly we should have. My concern is that we may have missed the forest for the trees. You know what that means, don't you? That we may have endeavored to examine so many details that we lost sight of the main purpose for which Paul, by the Spirit of God, wrote this chapter. And it's easy to do that because of the many details in this chapter of comparison between the Old and the New Covenant. Very important details. They are truths that we need to understand. It is a doctrine that is not very often examined, and it's found here in this portion and needs therefore to be examined while it is before us. And yet it is possible to get bogged down and miss what Paul is trying to communicate in the writing of these words. And so today I want us to take another look at chapter 3 by a way of summary and to focus upon the ministry, understanding ministry, which was Paul's purpose for writing this chapter, was to help the Corinthians to understand why he was a minister of the new covenant and what it was that he was endeavoring to accomplish in that task, and how it was that he was confident that he was in the place where God had put him and that he was accomplishing good things for the kingdom of God. And so today we're looking at chapter 3 under the title of Understanding Ministry. And someone might say, well, why are you talking about the ministry, which is fairly specialized, for the whole congregation, most of whom are not ministers? Well, there's several answers to that question, but I suppose the easiest one is to say, why did the Holy Spirit of God lead Paul to write these words about ministry to an entire church, most of whom were not ministers? Obviously, there was a purpose for that, a purpose that was directed by the Holy Spirit of God. And therefore, along with all Scripture, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that all of us might benefit and be more godly servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Paul wrote in chapter 3 is needed, was needed in his day, but it is also needed in our day as well. And I think you will see that it is very appropriate. All Christians need to have a proper understanding of biblical ministry, and there are certainly aspects of this that are applicable to the lives of every child of God, whether he is a gospel minister in the specialized sense of that term or not. And so going back through chapter 3, there are five areas that I wish to address, and the first one is credentials for ministry, verses 1, 2, and 3. And in all of these, we're going to look at what Paul said and why he said it, and then how it applies to us today. And so in the beginning, we see Paul addressing this question of credentials for ministry. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, he says in verse 1, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? And he goes on to say, you are our epistles of commendation. And he elaborates upon that. Now, why did Paul address this particular question, his credentials for ministry? Well, it is because the critics in Corinth were questioning Paul's credentials, his authenticity, whether he was in fact a genuine minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The critics in Corinth, you recall, are sometimes indicated by the term false teachers, other times by a term which we have coined in our day, which was not used in the Bible, but is nevertheless a good description of who these people were, and it is the term Judaizers. They were Jews who claimed to have embraced Jesus Christ, But they were stuck in the Old Testament. They were stuck in the Old Covenant. And they were trying to take everybody. They were trying to take believers in Jesus Christ back into the Old Covenant. And in order to do that, one of the things they needed to do was to undermine people's confidence in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, who was doing just the opposite. He was pointing out that the Old Covenant has served its purpose, and now we are in the New Covenant era, a more glorious covenant. And so there is this tension between what the Judaizers were teaching. You've got to go back to the law of Moses. You've got to go back to keeping the law. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the dietary law if you're going to be saved, if you're going to be pleasing to God. And they were undermining confidence in the ministry of the Apostle Paul by questioning his credentials. So what does Paul do to address this problem? Well, he says, as we saw in verse 1, that he has something better than letters of commendation. Apparently, these false teachers were carrying with them letters of recommendation that had been formulated somewhere. Somebody had given those to them, and they were carrying them and said, "This is our credentials. This is what proves that we are authorized ministers." But have you ever seen Paul's letters of commendation? Has he ever shown them to you? Raising questions, raising doubts. Paul said, "We don't need letters of commendation to you, you Corinthian Christians. You are our letters, epistles of commendation, written in hearts of flesh by the Spirit of God, not with pen and ink." What Paul is saying is that the existence of Corinthian converts and the existence of a church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the city of Corinth is itself a recommendation of the authenticity of Paul's ministry. And, he says, "My commendation," which is you, living epistles, living Christians, giving evidence of being saved by Christ, "you are open for public examination, known and read by all men. Anybody can come and check out whether there are in fact genuine believers in Corinth, and if there is a genuine church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this city. And therefore, your changed life, having been rescued out of heathen idolatry and lasciviousness and plucked off the road to eternal destruction and placed on the road to heaven, on the straight way that is Jesus Christ, you are our epistles. And you give evidence of belonging to Christ, and you give evidence of spiritual life within you, created by the Spirit of the living God. And that is my evidence, that is my credential, that I am an apostle of Christ, I am a minister of the gospel of Christ." Well, that's what Paul said to the critics in his day. How does all of this apply to us today? Well, it certainly ought to encourage us to be less impressed with human credentials and more interested in spiritual fruit. That's the point of what Paul is saying here. It's not that there's no place for human credentials. It's not that there's never any place for letters of recommendation. They all have their place in the proper time and way. But those are valuable only when there's not an opportunity to examine something that is far more important, namely spiritual fruit in the lives of living people who have been changed by the Word of God, ministered in power by the Spirit of God. And Paul, therefore, is teaching all of us here to be less impressed with that which is humanly produced, as these letters of recommendation were, produced by human beings and given to these teachers. And they were, the credentials, the letters were not valid. They were not authentic. They were not portraying that which was actually true. Now, I don't know whether the people who wrote them were deceived about the true nature of these people and what they believed and taught, but wherever the breakdown came, these letters which they carried of human commendation were not communicating the reality of their validity as ministers of Christ, for in fact they were not. Which should cause us to look at such human commendations very carefully, because they don't always communicate what you think that they are communicating. And so we should be less impressed with superficial claims, and more attention given to spiritual fruit. Now, not too many of us go around examining letters of commendation, and not too many of us are tremendously overly impressed by things like higher diplomas that indicate somebody has completed successfully a higher degree of learning in university or seminary or something. And again, all of these things have their place, but they don't always communicate what we need to know. We should look at those things, but we should look beyond those things to what is more important, give more attention to spiritual fruit. But many times we are overly impressed with a different form of human credentials. I don't know if we'll ever get Christians over the success syndrome as a way of evaluating whether something is of the Lord or not. I've mentioned it before, but it comes right into this passage again. If I had a dollar for every time somebody has said to me, "Well, they must be doing something right over there. Look at the way they're growing," I'd be a rich man. But that's not a valid indication of the work of the Spirit of God. Don't you understand that? Don't you understand that the Jehovah's Witnesses point to the same thing? We must be of God. Look at the way we're growing. Don't you understand that the Mormons point to the same thing? We must be of God. Look at the way we're growing. Look at all the new churches that we're planting across the world. Isn't that evidence that we are from God? No, that's not what that is it? Those numbers don't prove that, and they don't necessarily prove a sound ministry of God's Word, even when the claims are made in reference to what is identified as an evangelical Christian ministry. It may not be evidence of a work of the Spirit of God, but of something else instead. The success syndrome. And we've got to get over this business of idolizing celebrities and fame and wealth and using worldly standards of success. We're stuck on that, aren't we? It's part of the culture in which we live. And this is an area where the world has crept into the church that we most of the time don't even realize that's what it is. That this is, in fact, the world making itself known in the church. When we talk about worldliness in the church, we're usually thinking about things of allowing sinful activities to come into the church, or at least to be allowed in the lives of people who are part of the church, and not challenging those and not threatening them. Sinful activities like immorality, adultery, and so forth, and just letting those things slide. And of course, those certainly are evidences of worldliness in the church. But what about this culturally focused adulation upon fame and glitter? Didn't I tell you that I read somewhere recently that about 25% of millennials believe that they're going to become famous? And just this week, I think my wife read somewhere that what a number of millennials looked at as the most desirable job. What kind of a job do you want? Not millennials, but young people, younger than millennials. When you become an adult, what job do you want? And the biggest number of them said they wanted to be a YouTube personality. That was going to be their job. Now, folks, don't tell me that this idolization of fame and success hasn't permeated the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that becomes the standard by which most people evaluate things. And Paul said, no, no, no. Examine with spiritual fruit. Look at the lives of people whose lives have been changed by the ministry of God's word, owned by the Spirit of the living God. And look for that if you want to see evidence of spiritual credentials for a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Credentials for ministry. Number two, confidence in labors. That's verses 4-6. Now, Paul seems to be shoring himself up, trying to restore his confidence in the ministry that God has given him. He says in verse 4, and we have such trust, or that word trust could be confidence, through Christ toward God. And he goes on from there. And why is Paul addressing this question of confidence in labors? Where has his confidence gone? Well, criticisms foster self-doubt. And criticisms promote self-examination. And Paul wasn't immune to that. He was being bombarded by the criticisms of these Judaizers, and it caused him to wonder, am I really an apostle of Christ? Am I really a faithful minister of the gospel of Christ? I thought I was, but here are all these people who say I'm not. And it caused him pause and some measure of doubt and some measure of self-examination, which is not a bad thing. Actually, self-examination is a good thing. So what did Paul teach in this area of the confidence he had in his labors? Well, he pulled from what we've already looked at in verses 1, 2, and 3 to say that the fruit of the lives of the Corinthians bolstered his confidence. That's what verse 4 is saying. And we have such confidence through Christ toward God, that is, leaning back, reaching back into verses 1, 2, and 3, particularly verse 3, and the spiritual fruit represented by the Corinthian believers. And Paul goes on to say that his confidence is not in his own ability. He's not full of confidence because he knows that he's a good speaker. He knows that he's a good administrator. He knows that he has a good personality. He knows that he's able to persuade people. He's not looking at any of those things to give himself confidence that he can do the job of the work of a minister. He's saying, my confidence is not in myself. Verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. So his confidence is not in his own ability, but it is in the fruit that God has given, and that's assured Paul that God had called him. In fact, it's interesting, in verse 6 you have a verb that is past tense and you have one that is present tense. Verse 6, of God who also made us, past tense, sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not as a letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives, present tense. The Spirit gives life. What's the significance there? Well, Paul is looking both at the past and at the present, combining them together to give himself confidence in the ministry, or to shore up his confidence in the ministry. When he thinks about the past, he says, God made us sufficient ministers of the new covenant. When did God do that? On the Damascus Road. If you ask Paul, when were you called to ministry? He would say, the same place where I was saved. It all happened together at one time on the Damascus Road. Christ struck me down. Christ convicted me of sin. Christ removed the blinders from my eyes. Christ showed me that he was in fact, Jesus the Christ was in fact the Messiah of God, the very one I had been persecuting. He showed me the truth about salvation through Jesus the Christ and him alone. And at that very same time, he said, I'm going to make you an apostle to the Gentiles. He called him to ministry at the same time that he saved him. That's in the past, when Paul could look back at a time when he was very sure that God had called him into gospel ministry. But now the assaults are coming. Now he's being battered. Now he's being weighed down. How does he know that he's not mistaken about what happened in the past? How does he know that his memory's not faulty? How does he know that he's not misunderstanding what happened to him at that time? Well, again, it's because of what's going on now. The Spirit gives life. That's what's been happening in Corinth, in Philippi, in all over the place. Just go to all the places where Paul has preached the gospel and ministered and left churches behind, and you will see all the places where the Spirit of God has been working through the ministry of the Apostle Paul to produce life again, 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 again. The Spirit is giving life, and that is what gives him confidence to go on. No, I'm not mistaken. I'm confident that God has called me and God is still using me. How does this apply today? Well, certainly people who are in ministry today need to seek the confirmation of God's call, but that's not always easy to identify. Most ministers don't have a Damascus Road experience to point to. So how do I know that I've been called of God? Well, the same way Paul did. Look for evidences of spiritual activity in your life and in the lives of others that you're ministering to. Someone has said, and this is very simple and simplistic, but there's a lot of truth in it. It takes two things for a man to know that he's truly been called to preach. Number one, he has a desire to preach the word. And number two, God raises up people who desire to hear him. And some men have a powerful desire to preach God's word, but somehow God doesn't seem to raise up anybody who wants to hear what they have to say. He's probably missed the call. Now that's a bit simple, but that's getting at what Paul is looking at here. And this is what we're talking about. Look for evidences that God is using your labors to change hearts and lives, to speak to the needs of men, that men and women testify that they're finding help from your labors. Some are coming to faith in Christ because of your labors. Christians are growing in grace because of your labors. That's what you need to be looking to have confidence in ministry. Number three, comprehension of truth. That's verses 7 through 11. And that's one of the sections that I think we got a bit bogged down in. So we'll skip lightly over it and try to pick out the essence of it. Comprehension of truth. What is Paul addressing in this section? Well, he's addressing the error of the Judaizers who were teaching the necessity of Mosaic law keeping. That's what they were doing. They were relying upon the Old Covenant. And Paul is here showing that the Old Covenant, though it was given by God and appropriate in its time and place, is not where we need to be looking today for truth about salvation and about the life that Christ gives. It's not found in the Old Covenant law-keeping, but rather in the New Covenant, which is the fulfillment of the Old. In fact, and this struck me as I was thinking about this, Jesus Christ basically was non-essential in whatever the Judaizers were teaching. Now, they all claimed to believe in Jesus. That's who they were by definition. They were They were Jews who said they had trusted Jesus, but they were still stuck in the Old Testament, and they were teaching Mosaic law, dietary laws, keeping of the law of Moses in order to please God. And when you think about what they were teaching, you realize that even though they said they believed in Jesus, they didn't even need Jesus to teach what they were teaching. It would have been the same with or without him, frankly. Do this, do that, keep this, keep that, be circumcised, follow this dietary regulation, and on it goes. And what does Jesus Christ have to do with that? Well, not much, except we say we're Christians, and we refer to him once in a while, but frankly, he is pretty far removed from what we're really emphasizing. Now, why did I bring that up? Because I think it's pretty evident that that's what was going on here. But I see a lot of the same thing going on in various areas of so-called Christianity today. Some of those people who like to get out and knock on doors and come to your door. And of course, they're born-again, Bible-believing, gospel-believing people who will do this as well. So it's not everybody who knocks on the door. But you know, the people who regularly make the rounds and come and knock on your door, and they want to talk to you about their religion and perhaps offer you a paper, maybe called the Watchtower or something like that, for example, or other literature of this kind. And listen to what they have to say and tell me, wouldn't they be saying exactly the same thing with or without Jesus Christ? You think about it. If you know what's being taught, they can pretty much teach their whole system of doctrine without any necessity of even introducing Jesus Christ, because he really isn't necessary in what they're teaching. They just sort of tack him on to say that they're Christians, but they don't need Jesus Christ to teach what they're teaching. Now see, that's what Paul is finding among these false teachers of his day. And so what does he do to address this problem? Well, he teaches that the old covenant was glorious in its time and place. Please don't denigrate it. But that the new covenant is far more glorious, and therefore we need to move on from the old to the new. The new has come. It's far more glorious because of the life-giving activity of the Holy Spirit, verse 8, because the new covenant provides necessary righteousness in Christ, verse 9, which the old covenant didn't provide. Because the new covenant is permanent, the old covenant was temporary. The old covenant was designed to be temporary and preparatory for the new. It was to prepare people for the coming of Christ and the ushering in of the new covenant. And now that that has occurred, now that Christ has come, we don't dare go back. In a sense, I think you could say that's the main reason for the whole writing of the book of Hebrews. Don't go back. Don't go back. Don't go back to Moses. Don't go back to the old covenant. That's then. This is now. That's before Christ. But Christ has come. Don't go back. It was a great temptation to people in this day. And Paul is saying the new covenant is the fulfillment of what God gave the old covenant to prepare for. And Christ is the conclusion of the old covenant and the climax of the old covenant. And this is what the whole thing was designed to point to, was to Jesus Christ. And when you miss that, you miss everything. You not only miss the glory of the new covenant, you miss the real meaning of the old covenant. You've missed it all. I'm talking about comprehension of truth. And what is the point? Well, we better understand these truths if we're going to help people. It's not just enough to say, I'm going to preach. You better know what to preach. You better be willing to study. You better be willing to study all your life to understand as much as possible the relationships and the nuances and how to relate the Old Covenant to the New Covenant properly and to preach Christ as supreme in all this. Number four, conversion of sinners, verses 12 through 16. In this section, Paul is teaching that the Old Covenant Jews are blinded by spiritual darkness. And therefore, human persuasion is unable to dispel the darkness. It's not sufficient to do that. Now, in chapter 3, he emphasizes the spiritual darkness of the Jews, his own national people. But as we come into chapter 4, he broadens that out to include everybody. In chapter 4, he talks about people who are in darkness, whose minds the God of this world has blinded their hearts, their minds, so that they can't see the truth. So he broadens it out to include everybody. So we'll keep that in mind as we address what Paul is saying in chapter 3. And we'll broaden it out. Not just Jews, but sinners. Everybody is blinded by spiritual darkness. And because it is a spiritual darkness, there isn't enough human ingenuity, there isn't enough human persuasion, there isn't enough human personality, there aren't enough human techniques in all the world to dispel that darkness. It's a spiritual darkness, and it can only be lifted by the work of the Spirit of God. And so Paul is teaching in this section that the Old Covenant without Christ engenders spiritual blindness. It not only is true that the Jews are blinded, but the very Old Covenant that they're looking to and hearing read, when Moses is read, it just seems to thicken the veil over their hearts because they're stuck on this Old Covenant and they view that as the permanent one instead of the temporary one. They view that as the totality of God's revelation to mankind. This is our religion. This is what God gave us. And it just seems to sink them deeper and deeper into spiritual darkness. Which darkness, this section tells us, is dispelled only by faith in Christ. When they turn to the Lord, the veil's lifted. In Christ, the spiritual darkness is dispelled, but only in Christ. And Paul makes it clear that therefore, the most important thing to help people is gospel proclamation. That's what he opens this section with, verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, the hope of the new covenant, we use great boldness of speech. What is that? We preach the gospel of Christ without apology. We preach it with confidence that this is the thing that God will use to save sinners. We understand it's the only thing that God will use to save sinners. And so we preach Christ and Christ alone. And we need to understand this today. It's not just for Paul's day. We need to understand the reality of human nature. All men are blind spiritually. All men are dead spiritually. All men, therefore, are hopeless spiritually. It's not that people are down at the bottom of a well and if we can throw them a rope that they can latch onto, we can pull them out. That's the ministry that some people have. The problem is that they're at the bottom of the well and they're dead. You can throw down 100 ropes, they can't get a hold of it. They're dead, unable to lay hold of the rope. What you need is somebody who can resurrect them to life and bring them out of that well. And that takes something that I can't do and that you can't do and that nobody else can do, no matter how gifted they may be, humanly speaking. We need to understand the reality of human nature. Everybody is dead in trespasses and sins. Everybody is blind to spiritual reality. And therefore, to understand the impossibility of conversion by human means. I can't save a single soul, and neither can you. I can't save my children, and neither can you. Don't we wish we could? I can't save my friends and neighbors, and neither can you. That's impossible. Jesus taught that in various ways, in one way in particular, but it seems to slide by and people miss it. But you remember when the rich young ruler came to Christ and Christ dealt with him and the disciples were watching all this, and then he turned away because he had great possessions, and the disciples said with incredulity, well, then who can be saved? If this man can't be saved, because he was a good man, he seemed to be a, from a human standpoint, human evaluation, he seemed to be a great candidate for salvation. He was a ruler in the synagogue. He was very moral and upright. He'd, from a human standpoint, he'd kept the law. Of course, from a divine standpoint, he hadn't. That was the problem. He thought he had, and he hadn't. But from human evaluation, he was an excellent candidate for salvation, and Jesus Christ turned him away, or he turned himself away from Christ. He went away sorrowing because he had great possessions. And the disciples said to Jesus, well, then who can be saved? I don't understand this. Who can be saved? What did Jesus say? These powerfully important words. With men, it is what? Impossible. Impossible. But with God, he went on to say, all things are possible. Who can be saved? With men, salvation is impossible. I remember many years ago, I used to be in Facebook discussion with a professor in a university, I think in Maryland. I'd never met him, but just got in contact with him by Facebook, and he was interested in religion, and he was a Lutheran, and we got into discussion about this, and he had misunderstood this parable, and so I took the time to explain it to him. He still wasn't convinced, so I got out on my shelf, I have Lenski, the Lutheran commentator, and I pulled down Lenski and I quoted to him what Lenski said about this, which was exactly what I just said. He understood that apart from a divine miracle of God, it's impossible for people to be saved. Nobody can save themselves. Nobody can save anybody else. And he finally got it. Now, I don't know whether he got it to the saving of his soul, but he finally got it. He said, I never saw that before. And he went on to tell other people among his liberal friends, and he was a flaming liberal progressive, he went on to say something like, I've found a conservative who's honest. I don't think he thought he'd found one before then. But he had to acknowledge that what I said was true. That's what the Bible taught, and he acknowledged that I was being fair and honest with him. Yeah. It's easy to overlook that, but this is what Jesus taught. This is what the Bible teaches. Nobody can be saved apart from the intervention of Almighty God. It takes the power of God. It takes as much power of God to save your son or daughter as it took to create this universe. Who then can be saved? With man, it's impossible. But, praise God, but with God, all things are possible. And he does this regularly. He saves people regularly by the miracle of spiritual resurrection. And so we're talking about the conversion of sinners. And because this is true, we must not rely on human mechanisms for ministry success, but give ourselves fully to the essential work of gospel proclamation. That's where the power is. So let's act like it. Let's act like we believe that. Instead of saying, well, yeah, that's good, but I've got to do this too. I've got to add that too. I've got to do the other too to make this successful. Well, all that demonstrates is that you don't really believe that the power is completely in the gospel of Christ, empowered by the Spirit of God. You think somehow it's in this combination of your human cleverness combined with the preaching of the gospel, and put those two things together and you're going to have success. You know, it's amazing. I must say one more thing. I get myself in trouble here. I see a lot of this in the so-called New Calvinism that seems to have become very popular in our day. Who seem to understand the doctrines of grace, but seem to miss this. Because in spite of everything, there seems to be this reliance upon, if we're going to be successful, we've got to be cool. Otherwise, we can't attract people. If we're going to be successful, we've got to add this technique. If we're going to be successful, we've got to add that technique. So we'll have all these modern techniques that are necessary. And of course, along with that, we're going to preach the Word of God. And you put those two things together and we'll have success. And again, from a human standpoint, that's often what appears to be happening. But I'm not convinced that there's any more spiritual fruit, any more eternal success in that approach from somebody who's reformed than it is from somebody who's a rank Arminian who's doing exactly the same thing and relying on exactly the same techniques in order to succeed. I'm sorry, but that's just the way I look at it. Call me an old fuddy-duddy if you want to. But I think that's what Paul is saying here. We've got to rely upon the Word of God, the gospel of Christ, empowered by the Spirit of God. If that alone doesn't do it, and sometimes it doesn't, and Paul gets into that into the next chapter, it's because God didn't intend to do it. You've got to understand that God's sovereign in all of these things, and it's up to Him whether He's going to empower His Word to make it successful or not. And we get impatient. We are going to be successful one way or another, thank you. I'm not going to be pastor of some little piddling church. I'm going to be successful. And so I'm going to do all this to produce the aura of success. And I believe the gospel. Well, then act like it. Rely on it. Okay. Well, I did the same thing I did before. I got to the end of my time, and I haven't got to the end of my subject, so I'm going to have to skip point number 5. Here's the conclusion. There is certainly a word in this chapter for preachers, both active and aspiring, and I pray that God is at work calling men to ministry from our congregation. May He do so. And this needs to be understood by all who aspire for ministry. But there's plenty here for all believers, you and everybody that's sitting here on a pew today, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. And these truths should guide your areas of service, wherever you serve God. Make sure that you are relying upon the gospel of God to achieve whatever spiritual success that you desire to achieve. And these truths should guide your support of ministry. Make sure that the ministries that you get behind, the ministries that you support, the ministries that you get involved in are gospel-centered. Not just give lip service to the gospel, but actually demonstrate that they are relying upon the gospel of God and that alone. Because you do believe, don't you, that God's work, done God's way, will accomplish God's purpose? And I can say that same thing another way. God's work, done God's way, always brings God's approval. If God is pleased, what difference does it make if men are pleased or impressed or not? But if we're going to have the power of God, we're going to have to act like we are shut up to none but God alone. We must renounce human error, even when that error comes to us from other believers that we know and love. We must say, no, I'm sorry, But I'm going to do it God's way. Well, you won't be as big as we are. I don't care. I'm going to do it God's way. Well, you won't be as successful as we are. I don't care. I'm going to do it God's way. And when we stand before Him in the final judgment, we'll let Him be the judge of who actually was successful, who actually pleased Him. That'll be the day that matters, and the only one that does. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, there's much to learn, and we recognize that it's so easy for us to imbibe philosophies that are close but not quite centered in Christ and in Your Word. Lord, stir up within us a true faith to believe what Your Word teaches, what Your Word says, and to act that way in our Christian lives and labors, as we ask it in Jesus' name.